Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of Malachi in the third chapter. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verse 1 again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, pleading that thou wilt come near and that thou wilt prepare and speak to our hearts. We need good ground. If the good seed is going to find that kind of fertile area that will be conducive to growth. And Lord, that is what we want to see in our own spiritual life, in our church family, right across this city and country. We see even today the kind of political confusion that we are in, stumbling from one debacle to another one. And leadership is a joke term. Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and lead thy people like a flock. We pray that thou wilt come, the captain of our salvation. And we can't but think that with all that is happening, he that is in heaven shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And in terms of throwing spanners in the works, it's been happening time and time again. Lord, we don't always understand it, but we can admire thy handiwork. And we pray that thou wilt work things out for thy glory and for the good of this country. But Lord, we pray again primarily, and help us, Lord, to emphasize and to mean it, that thou wilt work for the glory of thy name. May everything else be so secondary, it won't even be able to be seen with a magnifying glass or even with a microscope. May God be great. America can talk about America becoming great again. We understand the concept. But in the eyes of people, may God become great again. Come and answer our prayer tonight and do us good, arrest our attention, and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Gabriel wrote a stirring hymn, and from time to time we sing it. Lord, as of old at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display. With cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessing on us, throw open wide. While we may not sing it all the time, we are in the habit of repeating words, even in prayer, or coming up with sentiments that are not too far removed from the terms in Gabriel's hymn. Other hymns that we sing more often, here in thy name we are gathered, come revive us, O Lord. Visit us, Lord, with revival, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. But we can have a praise service all about that subject of revival, and sing every hymn in our book and every hymn in everybody else's book. But the key question is, are we serious? Not to fool around when we pose even that question, but are we really serious about this? Are we serious? Have we counted the cost, as our Savior would emphasize that we should do in every avenue of life? Do we really want another
Pentecost. Now, we look around us, we see all of the degradation, we see sights, spiritually speaking, that mirror that Jeremiah would have seen amongst the rubble and the cinders of Jerusalem. And yet, while we recognize we need one, do we really want one? Is it the yearning of our hearts? Or do we come along and we play church here and we play church at home and we repeat words out of mere form because we recognize that's the accepted format? That's what we should be thinking about. Those are the lines that we should be exploring. And yet, while our head is traveling that direction, our hearts are actually somewhere else. How keen? How determined, how pained even are we for the Lord to suddenly come to his temple that Malachi talks about in Malachi 3 and verse 1? Are we sufficiently stoked up with holy desire to actually seek for him? Because that's the word that he uses. Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So when all is said and done about the subject of revival, here is a key question right at the beginning. It is a question of seriousness. Another question that rises around our readiness to receive the blessing of revival is one of suitability. Not only a question of seriousness, but a question of suitability. In other words, I look at myself, as I must do, and ask, am I a suitable candidate for the coming of the Lord to his temple? Am I ready for revival? If he came today, would it totally shock me and meet me completely unprepared? We should remember the people who experience revival will always be an obedient people. What most of us need today is not more light. And why don't we need more light than we have? Because we have far more light right now, up until this point, than we have ever walked in. We don't need more truth. Although we should have that objective that Paul had, that I may know him, teach me more about Jesus Christ. But in reality, right now where we are, we don't need more truth, for we know far more of the Bible than we have ever obeyed. But rather than admit that, what we'll do is excuse ourselves, and we'll find that little hook in our closet that is ever so convenient, and it's portable as well, and we'll bring it into the situations in life, and when something goes wrong, we blame the devil. You know the abuse the devil gets from Christians many times when he isn't even guilty? He will get the boot for everything that goes wrong in our lives and for those areas where we are patently failing to address ourselves, and yet we can become experts in this old scapegoat mentality, because it's always somebody else's fault. Before Evan Roberts crossed Telford's famous bridge into Anglesey, there were open manifestations of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in at least 5 different places that he had information about. When Evan Roberts came and visited those 5 areas, in some cases, he kind of just looked into the church, saw what was happening, sensed that God was there, and he simply said 2 words and he walked on. Obey God. That's all it needed. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. The people who experience revival will be an obedient people. They will also be a humble people. They will look around in their life, and in fact, they'll have stopped looking around in their lives because a long time ago they worked this thing out. They have nothing off themselves in which to boast. Talents, forget about it. They will drop low in the stark nakedness of spiritual unproductiveness and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. The old self boasted about how much money it could earn and then squander, how much liquor that body could hold and yet still drive home, told of its ability to cheat, sleight of hand, reveled in its skill to perform evil, its cunning in gambling, how brazen it was in impurity and immorality, and all the big tales about what the old self got up to. The new self talks about how far I have traveled, how well I have done, how many people I have influenced, how many folk just love to hear me perform or listen to me preach. The new self talks humility, but on the inside it groans and moans whenever it's overlooked. The new self speaks about the cross, but knows little or nothing of fasting before God and self-denial. It can preach and speak about prayer, but do as little of that as it possibly can get by with. Who do we think we're fooling? Certainly not God. The new self sings, make me little and unknown, loved and prized by thee alone. But if only you could burrow into the center of the new self. On the inside, you'll see someone who loves to be praised, wants to be patted on the back, even keeps all the newspaper clippings or now podcasts where they may possibly feature. I think of two men. One man did exactly what I've just suggested. Kept a virtual scrapbook of everywhere where he had preached, noted all the decisions, estimated the crowd on every occasion. That might have been all right in itself, but here's the sin of it. He gloated over all he had done in the Lord. He turned it into a vain thing. Another man who edits a paper with a worldwide circulation had a favorite couplet. It's the one that I've already mentioned. Make me little and unknown, loved and prized by thee alone. But if you're to open the newspaper, you'll find page after page of that paper detailing all of his exploits. And you're saying, flesh, 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 it's how it gets on. What about less of self and more of the Savior? What about getting that old flesh more crucified than it is, feeling the pain more than it does, and getting out of God's way? The tragedy is that miserable little self hinders revival, for it sabotages its own supplications. I don't need to remind you of what 2 Chronicles 7:14 requires. Many, many times from this pulpit for decades, these words have been repeated again and again. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But if we don't get onto that runway and go through the stages, we will never get to the end of that verse or understand or appreciate or experience all of its blessing and power. If we pray with one eye on personal success or self-promotion, there is no hope of revival for us. If we're praying with this idea that, you know, if something really big happened and I could be propelled onto the forefront of it all and be a leader there, we bury every hope of revival. We must not pray for a revival as merely a cure for empty seats in the churches, though we'd want everyone filled. We must not pray for this heaven-sent deluge just to expand and make flourish our own particular brand in the body of believers. Prayer for revival must be pure. And if it's pure, then there won't be the alloy of self-interest or double interest attached. Our first request in revival must be that God would be glorified. After that, certainly not before that, after that will come our request for sinners to be saved, the place to be revolutionized, heaven's blessing to be sent all around. But first and foremost, Lord, glorify thy name, and may I not be seen. What do we have in Malachi 3 and 1? Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Revival is all about him making himself known. And then before there's ever a biblical Pentecost, there must be a praying people, a people that are really waiting on the Lord. That is the pattern that has always preceded any revival in days gone by. Notice what the word says again, Malachi 3 and 1. Behold, the Lord whom ye seek, whom you're delighting in, shall suddenly come to his temple. And the word seek there means to look for the face of one, so as to find it and secure it. Prayer. Prayer. More prayers, forever the pattern that leads up the ramp to revival. We can't change that, no matter how devious we are, no matter how much we try. We can't short-circuit that and go by as the crow flies, kind of more direct route. There are no shortcuts. Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That's what happened in the Moravian revival back in the 18th century. We had a nobleman there, prominent in the movement, Count Zinzendorf, and he learned to pray at a very unusual age. Very, very young. Then when he was 16, he left Hallam, handed the famous Professor Frank a list of 7 praying societies that he had already founded when he was coming up to 16 years of age. He deliberately turned his back on a path that was glittering with gold that lay before him, and he did that to care for a group of girls and teach them diligently the things of the Lord. So picture that man, Zinzendorf, bowing down before God in an agony of prayer for the souls of that group of schoolgirls. Prayer for revival isn't just a sudden flight of fancy or a kind of a spiritual hobby. You know how we are with hobbies. We go with gusto because we see a window of opportunity, and then we just drop off and we move over to something else, and the unfinished project is there and maybe sits there for years until we get another spurt of enthusiasm and zeal and we hit the hobby again, and back we are, and it's the in thing all over again. Prayer for revival is no spiritual holiday and no hobby. Just as nobody will take a running jump and in one leap they'll land from say, Mourne Free Presbyterian Church, which most of you will know where that location is, and having taken one leap, they're now on the top of the Mourne Mountains. They don't do it like that. It's huge effort to get them to the top of that mountain, and so it is in the exercise of prayer. It's why our Lord said in Matthew 6:6, when thou prayest and hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, and thy Father shall reward thee openly. E.M. Bowen says, long praying in public is permissible only if it is preceded by long praying in secret. And of course, that's where the real business is done. God's word says, when we seek the Lord, this is the prescription, Malachi 3:1, then he comes to his temple. And again, let us emphasize it tonight for our own benefit here. It is all about him, first and foremost. We are seeking the Lord. We are delighting in him. It is him who is coming in power and in glory. I have heard of these modern churches, they call themselves, or fellowships, or whatever it is, and the way they introduce the speaker, be it a visiting speaker or be it the resident pastor, whatever, he comes out and there's puffs and jets of smoke going around everywhere as they're introducing the pastor onto the stage. It's like just the pop world pulled into the church, and here he is, the big guy. Are you looking at him? Bit of a difference between he must increase and I must decrease. Bit of a difference. They saw no man save Jesus only. Bit of a difference to what we have in Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. He is the messenger. We want to see the messenger of the covenant. And there we have Peter, and he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he really doesn't want, in fact, at this moment in time, his spirit is indicating wild horses won't possibly drag me down this mountain again, because having seen what I've just seen, I don't want to leave it, don't want to close my eyes. Lord, can we build 3 tabernacles here to remember this monumental sight? He'd never before seen this glory of God like he did that day. And you can understand where he's coming from. Finally, now mine eye seeth thee. And what a sight this has been. Maybe tired of the old dead orthodoxy. He's wanting to stay where the glory is. And so he craves to remain in that living presence. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. We're fast tracking to Christmas. We're told in Luke 2:14 that those shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night on those Judean hillsides, suddenly there was a heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest. We have later on the disciples, and they're all together with one accord in the upper room, and they're praying and they're supplicating and they're looking for blessing, but still, suddenly, there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it was the same with those Moravians. At Herrnhut in Saxony, Zinzendorf, a little remnant, were assembled around him when suddenly they write, at precisely 11 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday, 13th of August, 1727, the Holy Ghost descended. One preacher said of that event when the Spirit came, was there ever in the whole of church history such an astonishing prayer meeting as that which began in 1727. It went on, he alleges, 100 years. It was something absolutely unique. It was known, or became known, as the hourly intercession, which meant by relays passing over the baton, brothers and sisters were making prayer to God without ceasing for all the works and all the wants in the church on earth. And out of that small community, we are told more than 100 missionaries went forth out of the number in 25 years. True prayer always leads to action. And in the case of those Moravians, it kindled that burning desire in their heart to make Christ's salvation known to the heathen all around. Let's not just stay in our comfort zones. Let's not just stay in the security of our church buildings. Let's get out. People argue that if God would move today like he's done in the past, they would really praise him. But that reverses the New Testament procedure. From the ascension of Jesus to the coming down of the Spirit in that upper room, those disciples, what did they do? Luke 24, 52 and 53, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Here's the order put down in the divine record before Pentecost. They were ardent worshippers. They were praising God. But Lord, you haven't done anything yet. How can we praise? The Lord has done everything for us. How can we not praise? So do we really mean business when we speak of, oh, we want to return to apostolic Christianity? Are we expecting that it will be God who will be enlarging in front of our eyes and we will be minimized and diminishing? And the fact that there is no revival, is that God's problem? If a farmer had broken up no ground by plowing, scattered no seed into the ground in the sowing, would he be justified, come the time for the harvest, getting out into that field and lamenting and bemoaning and wailing at God and blaming God? There's no harvest. You've withholden it from me. You haven't broken up the ground. You haven't sown the seed. You haven't watered it with the tears of prayer. And you expect revival? With an eye in the sky, we sing, there shall be showers of blessing, and somehow we hope God will just move in revival power. But maybe we're like the farmer. No broken ground. No sown seed. And therefore, no harvest. A question of seriousness, of suitability. There's a third question, that's a question of shame. The story goes that Napoleon Bonaparte made a surprise visit one night to the sentries who were out manning the outposts on one of his vital positions on the battlefield. And he moved along stealthily in the grey light of the morning, and one sentry after another challenged him. Finally, that crafty warrior came onto a strategic point. No sentry to challenge him. And he moved closer and he saw a pair of boots sticking out from under a shock of corn and a rifle propped up alongside the boots. He didn't say a word. Just picked up the rifle. And he himself stood on guard, waiting for that snoozing soldier to wake up. And finally, yeah, there it was. The corn began to stir, and up jumped this guilty offender, and he grabbed for the gun. Can you imagine his confusion? Can you imagine his fear? What a bitter experience it was to be caught napping by Napoleon. When the Lord of glory returns, will he find us sleeping at the post of duty? Will there be the panic rustling of the straw and the hay and the corn and the grabbing of the gun that is gone? Leonard Ravenhill recalled how he stood on a platform beside a, well, he called her. I don't think you or I would dare to do it. At least we shouldn't, but he called her a wrinkled old lady. at a Bible conference in England. And he said, you know, she had a faraway look in her eyes and a drip of a tear coming from those eyes as well. And hundreds of the people were singing in that meeting that night, "There is a love constraining me to go and seek the lost. I yield, O Lord, my all to thee to save at any cost." That lady was known in prisons. Very well known there. She had been scarred in spiritual battle after spiritual battle. None other than Marischal, eldest daughter of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, she had written the words herself as part of a lovely hymn. Famous English cricketer come missionary C.T. Studd used to tease folk about being what he called chocolate soldiers, and we've heard that reference over the years as well. And in his quaint rhymes of a quondam cricketer, he had this verse: get up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. A lazy Sunday morning surely means harm and loss. The church of God is calling, in duty be not slack. You cannot fight the good fight while lying on your back. We're not living anymore in a day of militant Christianity. The very thought of that throws many into a spiritual pout because they kind of believe the Lord did all the fighting. The battle has already been won at Calvary, and he did win. Of course he did, and thank God he won. And we raise the standard of victory with Christ emblazoned on the standard. But that does not throw out human responsibility. In the last war and in the First World War as well, there were rivers of tears as men left the home country, went out, particularly World War I, to the mud and the blood of the battlefield. They might come back with a shattered body. 250,000 men came back mutilated, as in amputees. They might come back blind. They may come back disfigured. Might even come back with a flag draped over their body. But they had counted the cost and coolly calculated. England, our country, is in peril, and so tears or no tears, heartache or no heartache, pain or no pain, sacrifice didn't even enter into the vocabulary. Nobody spoke in those terms. Shall men whose hearts once bled as they left wife and children, many of them out on a one-way ticket, rise to our condemnation the way Sodom was going to rise against the city of Capernaum and those other cities devastated by Old Testament judgment, by those who had come under New Testament blessings to condemn them? And shall those men rise to our condemnation because in the greatest warfare this world has ever known or can know, fighting under the greatest captain of time and eternity, we can't rise to pray or skip the blankets to do his bidding? This was not the case for Master David Brainard. The lone forest, buried in snow, would have seen him with a heaving heart, afflicted by grief over lawless, immoral, drunken Indians. It's been written about our Savior, long nights and chilly mountain air witnessed the fervor of his prayer. Prayer is battle. May it never be written over our door as a truncated form of that famous Bible text in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not. Full stop. We need men and women working where it really counts, in the place of prayer. Must have priority. Must be our bolt to lock up the night, our key to open up the door the day, because prayer is power and wealth of the right kind and health of the right kind of the soul. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered, unexpressed. the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. It makes the blackened clouds withdrawn, climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Final thought here, quest for revival. A question of sustaining. Mentioned at the beginning, one of Charles Gabriel's hymns, "Lord, as of old at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display." The final verse in that hymn is this: "Speak, Lord, before thy throne we wait. Thy promise we believe, and will not let thee go until the blessing we receive. Speak, Lord, before thy throne we wait." And we can't emphasize this area enough, because this is where we fall down the most. Perseverance in prayer. We're back to that seeking of God, that desire that builds through our seeking. So this man in Malachi 3 and 1, he was persevering in prayer. He starts off seeking God. That's earnest. That's intense. But it becomes even more intense when he is delighting in the Lord. "Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." I think of Ezekiel. Remember how he lived and prophesied among the captives up by the river Kibar in Babylon? He was a captive. It was a difficult calling, made more so by the fact that people didn't want to hear him. They were indifferent. They were despondent. "Don't you know what has happened to our nation? We are reeling still from the judgment of God." But God had given Ezekiel a special commission and also a unique method in presenting some of his messages. For he gave him directions. "Ezekiel, go and act out those messages before the eyes of the people. If they won't hear your words, when they see you in action, they'll be wondering, what is this man about?" How did he get the right message each occasion? Chapter 12 of his prophecy is very revealing. To be this visual representation of the captivity of Jerusalem, God commanded Ezekiel to "dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby." So he gouged out a hole in the mud wall of his house, packed his bags. He had made an opening through that wall out onto the street, and he's going to pass out through the hole that he had made, not out through the door, but through the hole in the wall with his baggage. And he stands or he sits out there, and there he waits. Can you imagine doing that in the Craigie Road tomorrow? And with a sledgehammer, you took out part of a wall. And then the neighbor saw you struggling with two huge suitcases in either hand out through the hole in the wall. And then you're sitting on them. I tell you what, the smartphones would be out and the video mode would be engaged and it would be all over Facebook and everywhere. "Look at this idiot. Have you ever seen the like of it?" And it would go viral. It's so bizarre. Ezekiel 12 and 8, "And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me." Not when the last part of the hole was made and he struggled out through it and onto the street did God's word come, but the Lord kept him waiting all night. And eventually he was able to explain to those Israelites his rather, to put it mildly, unusual activity. Five times in that chapter, Ezekiel 12, we read the word of the Lord came unto him. Five times on each of those occasions he had to wait for the word of the Lord coming. Sometimes the purposes, messages of God are received slowly, and his grand designs can never be hurried. We'll sing at this time of year some of the words of a famous, very tall preacher from America, New England, Phillips Brooks. He wrote, for example, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." He is a man usually of great poise and quiet manner, but at times he admitted that he suffered from those moments of frustration when he had to wait on God. And one day a friend spotted him walking feverishly up and down, pacing the floor, he said, like a caged animal. "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" he asked.
The trouble, he says, is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. You can imagine, back to Ezekiel, having broken through the wall, struggled through with the bags, waiting on the side of the road for God to give the message. What's this about? It would have been difficult for Ezekiel. He gave him the instruction to do it. He gave him the explanation when he came back the second time. But Ezekiel did as God commanded him. Didn't tarry or wait for an explanation, just obeyed. And there, in full view of everybody in the street going past, looking at him, he must patiently wait on the Lord speaking to him again. No matter about the ridicule, no matter about the sneers and the smiles and the smirks of those that pass by, he is waiting. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth. How long are we willing to wait on God? How much prayer are we going to expend and ready to expend, looking for revival? Do we trust him enough to keep waiting on him? Not ours to know the reason why unanswered is our prayer, but ours to trust God's wisdom still and to his love repair. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come. What a promise that is, spoken by, saith the Lord of hosts. But there's a question of seriousness and suitability and shame and sustaining to ask before Malachi 3:1 becomes reality. Let's pray.